The last 6 months or so, we've been going through 1 John. But in the past maybe 10 days, I really felt God leading me to preach upon this chapter, the first 5 verses of Luke 13. I guess God put it upon me because we heard these last powerful messages about repentance the last few weeks, and just with everything going on in the world, with what happened in Japan and such, I guess God just directed me here, and you'll see what I mean. So this morning our text is going to be found Luke 13, verses 1 through 5. It's up on the screen if you don't have your Bible, or if you'd rather look at that. So we'll read through these 5 verses. There were some present at that very time who told him, that's Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Very straightforward few verses, but there's an enormous amount of truth contained in here. I just want to give you a little quick historical context of this. Because it makes more sense when you understand what's going on. We don't really know a whole lot outside of what these verses tell us of what happened. Apparently, there was some kind of execution of Galileans by Pilate, who was the Roman governor of Judea at the time. The Romans occupied Palestine. They occupied almost all of the Western world, Europe, Mediterranean. So Pilate had these people killed in some way, for some reason. We don't know why. I don't think it was on any large scale, because no other historians really talk about this. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, doesn't mention this. So it might have been just a few people. But it was a tragic thing nonetheless. And what happened was he mixed their blood in with his pagan sacrifices. So this is a very shocking, disrespectful thing of Pilate to do to Jewish people. It's kind of like, if you remember years ago when we had the Black Hawk situation in Somalia, and the helicopters crashed, and then the rebels, I'll never forget the pictures I saw in Time magazine, the rebels took the bodies of those soldiers and dragged them through the streets and paraded them around, you know, as trophies. It's kind of the same thing, very shocking, disrespectful, cruel thing that he did. And then Jesus mentions about a tower in Siloam that fell and killed 18 people. So he's mentioning another tragic event during that time to get his point across. So apparently there was some kind of accident, some kind of tragedy where a tower fell and killed 18 people. This is something that sounds like you read in the paper every day. There's stuff like this going on, tragic events and things like that. So Jesus was using these events as a way to get his message across. And the first thing that we can get out of this, and I think that Jesus is trying to get across to us, is that just because some people die or suffer in a tragic way, it doesn't mean that they are worse sinners than everyone else. He says, were those Galileans who were executed and had their blood mingled with sacrifices, were they worse sinners than everybody else in Galilee? No. Or those 18 people who had a tower fall on them and kill them, were they worse offenders of God's law? No. Job went through a similar situation. Job, Bible tells us, was an upright man, blameless, a righteous man who feared God. And what happened to him? His servants were killed. His livestock, he had thousands of them, were either killed or stolen. And all 10 of his children died when the house roof collapsed on top of him. And then his friend Eliphaz told him in chapter 4, verse 7, he said to him, "Remember, who that was innocent ever perished, or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen," in other words, from my own observation, "those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed." So Eliphaz is giving him this encouraging information, saying, "You and your children must have done something bad to deserve what happened to you." And he couldn't have been more wrong. Eliphaz was saying, "God only does this to wicked people," and we know this is not true through what the Bible tells us. I think sometimes, especially Christians, we are guilty of assuming that bad things happen to people because they must have done something wrong to deserve it. In John chapter 9, the Gospel of John, the first three verses, says this: as he passed by, Jesus, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." So even the disciples who knew Jesus apparently were not getting what he was saying. They saw a man blind from birth, and they assumed he did something to deserve this, or his parents did something for this to happen to him. And that's part of our human nature, to believe that your past mistakes are the cause for your present suffering, whatever it may be, an illness, a handicap, anything like that. And that's what karma is. Karma has been around for thousands of years in the Hindu religion, and says that if you're suffering now, if you must have done something in your past life to be suffering in this way now. You did something that makes you handicapped now or sick now. So someone like Adolf Hitler is probably, you know, a dung beetle somewhere. So how you learn from past mistakes, though, I don't understand. So how, you know, if you're reincarnated as a worm, I don't know how you learn your lesson, because you can't remember your past life. But anyway, this is kind of something that's ingrained in human nature, I think. And the same thing happened to the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, the last chapter. Just want to read a few verses there. Oops, going the wrong way. Acts 28. The first six verses. So Paul and Luke were shipwrecked on the island of Malta in the Mediterranean, a very small island. And Luke writes this: "After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, 'No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live.' He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time, they saw no misfortune had come to him, and they changed their minds and said that he was a god." And they were wrong about that too. So even these pagan people saw this happen. Paul got bit by a viper, and they said, "Oh, he must be a murderer. He's a really bad guy." And then they kind of changed their mind when they saw it didn't kill him. It didn't even swell up. So I believe Jesus is telling us that we can't always figure out God's justice on this earth. And bad things don't only happen to bad people. We all know that. And we see what's going on in the world today. And people are asking questions. We look at what happened in Japan, thousands dead. We look at these horrible car accidents, the bus accident that flipped over and the rail went through the roof of the bus. But they were bad people because they were going to a casino. So God punished them. Now, and you hear about cops being shot in friendly fire, getting pushed over railings. Were these bad cops, or the family that lost all seven children in the house fire? Were these people being punished because they did something? Jesus says no. And then you have people from the Westboro Baptist Church with their signs saying that God hates everyone, God hates fags, God hates soldiers, and thank God for 9/11 and all this. They think they have God all figured out, that God hates everyone, and he's angry, but I can tell you he's very angry with them, and if they don't repent, they're in trouble. But the bottom line is this, that God allows suffering and death to happen to all kinds of people. It's not up to us to decide why it happens. That is between them and God. And here's one thing we have to all understand, and this may sound shocking and cruel, but I don't mean it in that way. But if anything tragic happens to anybody, including myself, we deserve it. And that sounds mean, and I'm not saying, oh, forget those people in Japan that died, they deserve what's coming to them. No. But what I mean is this. The Bible tells us we all have sinned, and that the wages of sin is death. So we deserve nothing less. If this roof collapsed on us right now, we don't deserve any better, do we? And it's only by the grace of God that we are alive and breathing right now. And it's only by the grace of God that we are not in hell right at this moment. It's like Jonathan Edwards described, it's like walking over a bridge over hell, and there's rotten planks all over it. And you're walking on those rotten planks, and one day they're just going to snap. And it's only by God's grace we're hanging by a thread. But if someone does suffer and die tragically, it does not mean they did something extra wrong. Remember, we all deserve that. We're all in the same boat, really. So I just want to get that squared away. Well, that is one main point that Jesus is trying to make here. I think one of the most interesting things about this passage is Jesus' reaction to the audience. They tell him this bad news, this tragedy, this tragic event. What does he do? He doesn't console them. He doesn't comfort them. He doesn't say, let's stop and let's pray for the victims, the family's victims, the families of the victims, sorry, or let's start a relief fund or something like that. No, he may have done that later. Of course, Jesus was full of compassion. But what does he do? He warns them. He must shock them. Their mouths probably dropped wide open from what he said to them. Now, was this harsh? Was this uncalled for? Was this mean-spirited? Not a chance. This was the most loving thing he could have done. It was the most loving thing imaginable. Because Jesus did not tell them what they wanted to hear. Rather, he told them what they needed to hear. It's like when you go to a doctor. The doctor, a good doctor, is not going to tell you what you just want to hear. I wish they did that to me. Every time I go, it's, thank God, nothing major, but it's, you need to lose a few pounds and your blood pressure is a little high. So, I like salt, leave me alone. But that would be wrong if the doctor would just be like, oh, you're fine. Or if you had something more serious, like a cancer growing inside you, and they see it and they say, you're fine, be on your way. The doctor would be kicked out of his practice for unethical medical practices. And the fact that Jesus would tell people what they needed to hear and not what they wanted to hear is the reason why Jesus, even to this day and for the past 2,000 years, has been so incredibly unpopular. And that is why the gospel is so unpopular, because it's what you need to hear, not what you want to hear, not what your sinful heart wants you to hear, even though you need it terribly. Secondly, I want to look at what Jesus meant when he said, you will all likewise perish. Now that word likewise means in the same way. That's kind of a strange thing, isn't it? So these people tell him, you know, about these Galileans who were executed and died this horrible death. And then the tower falling on people, killing them. And he says, you're going to die in the same way. You're going to perish if you don't repent. Likewise, in the same way. Now, did he mean, if you don't repent, you're going to get executed by Pilate and they're going to sacrifice you to the Roman gods? No. If you don't repent, a tower is going to fall out of the sky right now and crush you. No. This is what he meant. When Jesus said, you will all likewise perish, he means that unless you repent, your end will also be both tragic and horrifying. Because if there's words to describe what happened to these people, the Galileans and those in the tower, whom the tower fell, it was tragic and horrifying. We heard stories of, just looking back throughout recent history and current events, what happened in 9/11, planes crashing into the tower. That's tragic, horrifying, seeing people jump out of the building to escape the flames. The tsunami, seeing that wave just sweep by, nothing stopping it, just taking lives as it goes. Car wrecks, all the time in the paper you see the latest horrible car wreck. Beheadings by terrorists, everything. These are all tragic and horrifying events, but Jesus said, if you do not repent, your end will also be just as bad. If you do not forsake your sin and cling to Christ, you will perish in the same way. Because the greatest tragedy is dying without Christ. And I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but you're all going to die one day. And it can either be glorious or horrifying. You may live to the ripe old age of 110 and die in your sleep. But if you don't know Christ, it is horrifying and tragic. Listen to what Voltaire, the 18th century French philosopher, said. He boasted this: in 20 years, Christianity will be no more. My single hand shall destroy the edifice it took 12 apostles to rear. Now listen to what he said on his deathbed. I am abandoned by God and man. And he said to his doctor, I will give you half of what I'm worth if you will give me 6 months' life. Of course, the doctor said he couldn't do that. It's impossible. You're going to die. And Voltaire responded, then I shall go to hell, and you will go with me. O Christ, O Jesus Christ. To be that is a tragedy, like a tower falling on people and crushing them. Or Thomas Paine, American founding father, hater of Christianity, he boasted this. He said this on his deathbed. Sorry, not boast. I would give worlds if I had them. That the Age of Reason, that's his most famous work, had never been published. Oh Lord, help me. Christ, help me. No, don't leave me. Stay with me. Send even a child to stay with me. For I am on the edge of hell here alone. If ever the devil had an agent, I have been that one. There are hundreds of accounts of these unbelievers dying. Yes, they were old in age, dying on their deathbed, yet it was a horrible thing. So many people put off repentance like they're going to have their deathbed conversion. You may have a deathbed, but you may not be able to repent. Just as these two men, they had hardened their hearts their whole life, and it was too late. Dying without repentance and faith in Christ is the greatest tragedy we can imagine. And that is what Christ is telling us in this passage. In John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus said, I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. It's a terrible thing, my friends, to die in your sin. And the Bible tells us it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Yes, these men and many men and women like them have died without Christ, died without God. But you know who else died without God? Jesus died without God. On the cross, before he gave up his last breath, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He died without God so that we can die with him. Thirdly, what Jesus is saying here is that there is no salvation without repentance. There is no salvation without repentance. And we heard the last few weeks that so many people are trying to downplay repentance, make it a joke, not a big deal. But Jesus is saying here, there is no salvation without it. Jesus did not say, unless you ask me into your heart, you will all perish. He didn't say, you must receive me as your Savior or you will perish, and me being your Lord is optional. No, he said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What exactly is repentance? Well, we heard about it the last 2 weeks. If you missed it, there's CDs out in the foyer. I encourage you to pick them up, and there's little pamphlets about what true repentance is and what it is not. Repentance, is it just a change of mind? That's really what the word means. Is it just changing your mind about things? Well, that's a half-truth, and really a half-truth is no truth at all. It is a change of mind, yes, but a change of mind that produces a change in your behavior. It produces a turning away from sin. God shows you that your sin is displeasing to Him, so you forsake it and you turn to Christ in faith. Repentance is forsaking everything that is displeasing to God and clinging to Him. And Jesus said, without abandoning your sin and trusting in Him, there is no salvation. Do you understand what I'm telling you and what we heard the last few weeks is so incredibly unpopular? I'm not just talking about in secular circles. Yes, that's to be expected. The world does not want to hear this message. But even in Christian circles, what I'm telling you today, this text, and what we heard the last few weeks is very unpopular in many churches, and it's shameful. That many pastors will never talk about it. They'll skip over certain passages like this that ruffle people's feathers. We don't like to offend people with the idea that if they don't repent, they will perish in hell, as Jesus warned. You know what they're trying to be? They're trying to do is they're trying to be nicer than Jesus. And that's not going to win you any brownie points with Jesus, so to speak, when you're trying to be nicer than Him. Look what Jesus said a few verses later in the same chapter, starting with verse 23. And someone said to Him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And He said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then He will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But He will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are cast out. I don't want to see anyone here. I don't want to see anyone trying to get in. They're cast out, knocking on the door, saying, oh, let us in. And God says, I don't know where you come from. Depart from me, you workers of evil. And you're outside weeping and gnashing your teeth, not for an hour, not for a year, not even for 100 billion years, but for eternity. I can't think of anything worse. You see, hell is not you get tortured by demons and poked and prodded for eternity and tortured. No. It is away from the favorable presence of the Lord. There is nothing good there whatsoever but weeping and gnashing of teeth full of regret as you look and you see glory filled with the prophets and the saints and Abraham and Isaac and all the others, and you can't get in. That is torment. We don't like to hear these things, I know. And recently someone came out with a book. We talked about it last week in Sunday school. Rob Bell, immersion church guru, mega church pastor, whatever you want to call him. He came out with a book called Love Wins. It made a lot of press. You may have seen it on the TV. And the premise of the book is that God's love will eventually melt everyone's heart in the end, and everyone will be saved. If that's true, I am wasting my time. I am wasting my life. This Bible is a waste. Do what you want. We're all going to get there eventually. God's love will melt our hearts. What happened? People are gobbling this up. This is nothing new. We've had universalists kind of try to make their way into the church, and they've led people astray. This is nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun. This has been going on for 2,000 years. There was a little article in Newsday the other day. My dad showed me, and then I got it out of my paper, small. It was about a pastor named Chad Holtz, and he was a pastor of a church in rural North Carolina, United Methodist Church, of all places. I was shocked to hear this. He actually lost his job because he, on his Facebook, and of course Facebook is changing the world, you get fired from doing stuff on Facebook. He posted on his Facebook his support for this book that he liked by Rob Bell. And he had apparently been struggling with the doctrine of hell and things like that, and justice and punishment. So he supported this book. His congregation was upset about it, and he ended up losing his job over it, which is the right thing to do. You cannot preach the gospel when you don't believe it. And this is what he said at the end of the article. He said, "We do these somersaults to justify the monster God we believe in, implying that only a monster God would send people to hell." Here's the thing Mr. Holtz has to realize is that God is not the monster, folks. We are the monsters. We are the ones who deserve punishment for our crimes against a holy God. We live in a time where we have such a high view of humanity and such a low view of God. Man is basically good, and a God that punishes wicked man is a monster. Scripture tells us that man is not good. He's depraved and evil. Because of Adam's fall, that sin nature has been passed on to us, and we're all sinners. And if you think you don't need to repent, I would encourage you to look at the Ten Commandments, and you will find you have broken probably every single one of them, not just once, but thousands of times. I can guarantee you, in some way, you've probably broken it 1,000 times. How many lies have you told? How many things have you stolen, even if it was something little? You've fallen short. Have you kept the Sabbath? Have you taken God's name in vain? If you've answered yes, I've only done, what, 4 of them? There's 6 more. You need to repent. We all need repentance. And you know, it's funny. We all have this longing for justice, as I mentioned before. You know, we see bad things happen, you know, and people think that's justice. And Paul got bit by the snake. That's justice. He deserved it. We all want to see justice happen, as long as it's not happening to us. Isn't that true? I mean, we get so angry when people we know are guilty in court, they get off the hook. There's nothing more frustrating than that. And it's also frustrating when you see innocent people condemned to serve a sentence for something they did not commit. But you know, nothing like that is ever going to happen with God, because no crime will be left unpunished. No one gets off the hook. No one will be sentenced to hell unjustly. That's what we have to understand. It's like O.J. Simpson. I mean, it's pretty obvious what happened there. I mean, the guy got off the hook. And people are outraged about it. But you know, if OJ really did kill those people, he's going to stand before God one day, drenched in their blood. He can't do the glove trick in front of God. No, he's going to have blood on his hands unless he repents. But he can repent. I'm not preaching the sermon to try to scare you into repentance. That's pretty lame. I'm not trying to tell you, you need to repent. Why? So you don't want to go to hell, do you? Don't you want to go to heaven? It's nice up there. You probably have some relatives up there and there's streets of gold and stuff. That's not what I'm trying to do. Your motive for repentance should be this. You repent of your sin and you put your faith in Christ because it is the only proper response to the love of God. What do I mean by that? It's the only proper response to the love of God. Think about what Jesus did for you. An innocent man, pure, blameless, sinless, and what did they do to him? They arrested him. They beat him. They mocked him. They whipped him. They shoved a crown of thorns into his head. They spit in his face. And they nailed him naked to a tree. And they treated him as a wicked man. And then he took on your sin and my sin. In fact, he became your sin. He became filthy and disgusting in the eyes of God. And the wrath of God was poured out on him so it would not have to be poured out on you. And then he died without God, forsaken by God so that you can be with him. And what is your response to be to that love? You are to repent of your sin, the sin that Christ died to free you from, and you flee from the wrath to come into the arms of Christ. What do I mean by the wrath to come? Well, the Bible tells us when Christ comes back, the unsaved, the wicked are going to be crying out for the rocks to fall on top of them, for the mountains to come on top of them, to flee from the wrath of the Lamb. This is not Jesus the philosopher. This is not Jesus the guru. This is not Jesus the teacher, the rabbi. This is the wrath of the Lamb. This is Christ the conqueror. And he wants you to flee to him now to avoid that wrath. I absolutely believe God came to save us from himself. And that was one of the reasons why Rob Bell wrote that book. He said, what kind of God? This is what's subtly taught in churches. I hope this is not subtly taught here. I'm saying it right now. He's saying, God came to save you from himself. Yeah, he did. This is not some kind of secret. But then Rob Bell says, this God cannot be trusted. What are you talking about? He couldn't be trusted. He wouldn't tell you that. He came to save you from his wrath to come. Flee from that wrath into the arms of Christ by repenting of your sin and putting your faith in him. Genuine repentance is not something you do to avoid an eternity under God's wrath. Genuine repentance is your response to the love of Christ. It may look something like this. You say, God, I'm going to turn from my sin. I'm going to put my faith in you. Not because I don't want to go to hell, but because you deserve my obedience for what you did for me, a hell-deserving sinner at Calvary. And I'm not trying to make a deal with you. I'm going to give you my life because you deserve it. And it's more than just saying those words. It's actually meaning it and doing it. As Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. But the hope is found in that little word, unless. He could have just said, you're all going to perish. That wouldn't have been very nice, would it have? He said, unless you repent. That is your way out. If you do repent and put your faith in Christ, because repentance and faith go together. You can't have one without the other. If you repent and put your faith in Christ, you will find mercy, forgiveness, grace, and eternal life. And I don't care if you've been going to church for the last 80 years, you still may need to repent. God does not look at your church attendance and say, come on in. Repent and believe the gospel. May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering. Let's pray. Father, may our love for you be measured by repentance and obedience, by putting our faith in you. Lord, I pray if there are any here who have not done that, that they would turn from their sin, that they would flee from the wrath to come into the arms of Christ. Lord, grant us a daily repentance. Lord, for those who have been following you for a long time, Lord, they still need to repent daily. Lord, we still need to pick up our cross daily and follow you. Give us the grace to do that, the strength to do that, no matter what the cost, Lord, because you deserve it for what you did for us. We thank you for your love, your mercy, for your straightforwardness in the scriptures, Lord, that show us our need for repentance and grace. We pray your blessing upon our time and our fellowship downstairs. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
God bless you all.